God is writing a story in your life. It is a story of Jesus living through you. It is a good story. I'm Rick Lancaster. If you can, grab a Bible and follow along as we go verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. As we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, we will see better how to let God write the story of Jesus in our lives.
It's all stemmed from the same reality. Without Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, there is no hope. And if there is no hope, then what matters? If there is no hope of being saved from our sin, if there is no hope of eternity, if there is nothing after this, then you can do whatever you want in this life because it doesn't matter. Well, I'm here to tell you it actually does matter. And there's a reason why it matters. And we're going to talk about how it matters to us. God is writing, I've been saying this throughout this series, God is writing a story, the story of Jesus Christ in your life. That's one of the realities we've got to embrace, that your life is not about you. It never was about you. It's always been about Jesus. Every part of your life, every part, the good parts, the bad parts, the glorious, you know, God proclaiming parts, those parts that are selfish and God denying, all of those parts are a part of the story that God is writing in your life. And it's a story that ultimately brings people around you into the presence of God. And if we understand that, then we can learn as we go through this life how to better be a part of the story, to cooperate with the author of our story, and stop fighting him, as we so often do. As people watch your life, the story of your life being unfolded, being told through your life, the reality is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your eternity was changed the moment you received Christ. Everything, eternity changed in that moment. And once that happens, that the reality of that change becomes evident, should start becoming evident in the way we live our lives. People should be able to see that you are going to heaven. They should see it. And how they see it, you know, is going to be different for all of us. And one of the places that we see it most clearly is in the area of our relationships. You see, God created humans to be in community. That no human was ever created to be alone. Not one. That we are all created to be together. First with God. That's our first and most important area of community is with God. He created us for community with himself. But at the same time, he also created us to be in community with one another, with other humans, which is where we typically have a problem because some other humans are hard to be around. Can I get an amen from somebody? And do not look at the person next to you. Chuck, I saw you. I saw you thinking about it. That's not true. He created us to be in this area of community, in this area of relationships. And there's something that shows up in the cross, in the crucifixion. That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As we look at that, there's something in that that enables us to be in relationship, that actually makes relationships work. And without it, that's where we struggle in relationship, both with God and with others. And so we've got to get a handle on this. We've got to see it. And so we get to the end of this text. I'm going to talk to you about what it is that the reality of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, one of the ways it helps us to live this life, to live out the story that God is trying to write in your life. So let's pray, then we'll get into our text. Heavenly Father, we come to you. Lord, you know that, Lord, I got all kinds of stuff going on in my head and heart right now. And Lord, I come here to serve you. I come here to serve your people. And so I pray for an anointing over my heart, my mind, my lips, that, Lord God, that your words would come out. And I pray for all of those hearing. Lord, I know they come with their own stuff. They come with their own heartaches, with their own confusion, with their own doubts, with their own fears, with their own anger, with their own resentments, with their own sin, Lord God. We come with all of our junk into your presence. Well, we ask, Lord, that you would open our heart and mind and ears to receive what you want to give us today, that we might be able to better cooperate with you in the writing of the story of Jesus Christ in our lives. So we give you this time, we give you this message, and Lord, we pray for your anointing over it, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time, we saw Jesus being brought to Pilate, and we saw Pilate trying to release Jesus because he could see it was obvious that Jesus was innocent of what the Jews were accusing them. He knew, the Bible tells us that Pilate knew that the Jews handed him over out of envy, out of jealousy, because of his influence over and his popularity with the common people. Because everybody loved Jesus, they wanted him gone. This whole message just in that. But ultimately, Pilate gave in. He gave in to the pressure of the religious leaders of Israel and condemned Jesus to die on the cross. We'll pick it up in verse 26. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. On him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Cyrene was a city in North Africa. And so this guy traveled probably about 800 miles to be a part of the Passover festival. Not uncommon. People did that. They traveled a long ways to be a part of three main festivals. This would mean the most important, the Passover. Many thousands of people are thronging the city of Jerusalem at this time. And so he's one of those many coming in. He's coming out from the country in, meaning he's just showing up here. And as he does, he just happens along. He just happens on the scene as Jesus is making his way with his cross. The cross typically was just the cross beam, the main beam that they would attach their arms to. Many estimate that was about 100 pounds. That piece of wood weighed about 100 pounds. So an average man of good health could carry that without really any great difficulty. We also know that Jesus was a carpenter, which meant he would have been physically, strong enough to bear 100 pounds without any difficulty. But the fact that they laid it on Simon is while it's not said explicitly, it is implied that it was because Jesus couldn't bear his own cross, because the typical execution, it was part of the punishment to bear your cross, and they would take them on a route that literally walked through the entire city so that everybody could see what happens when you mess with Rome. And so as he's walking along, he's not able to bear his cross. We know he wasn't, but part of that was because they beat the life out of him. There were so many points where he could have died, but God kept him going. It's hard to imagine what Simon was thinking here. We in our culture, we don't really have any direct correlations to what was going on here, nor what Simon might have thought, but the idea of carrying that cross was about as humiliating as he could possibly imagine. Because only a condemned, guilty man would be there in doing that. And so to be there in that place, to carry that cross, and there's a great kind of analogy or corollary there for all of us. Because ultimately, we are all to carry his cross, to associate ourselves with Christ. Though he was not guilty, one of the commentators actually said that's the reason why God basically allowed this to happen. Because that cross being, carrying that cross being, was a sign of guilt. And Jesus wasn't guilty. And so he put it on someone else. Who who in his own mind thought he was innocent, but was as guilty as every other person in that multitude, every other person on the planet. Interesting. Interesting. Verse 27. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also, who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will they do in the dry?" These daughters of Jerusalem are Jewish, you know, devout Jewish women. And this was an act of sympathy for the condemned. They would do this as a way of just sympathizing with them. And it's an act of encouragement to the condemned person that you know what? You know, people are going to miss you. You know, that we're sad, we're sorrowful that you're going to go through this, that you're going to die. And so they were you know, doing this act of sympathy towards Christ. And just imagine it. Jesus is on his way to die, and he is so weak, so beat up, that he can't carry his own cross. And yet he stops, and he turns to these women and expresses to them a truth that they wouldn't have understood it probably at the time, but they would come to understand it. There's an amazing, over and over again, we're going to see grace, grace, grace out of Jesus Christ. Even at his most vulnerable, most weak, he still expresses the grace of God. Reminds us that we've got to stop focusing on ourselves when it gets hard. And it's going to get hard. It's going to get painful. It's going to get miserable. It's going to get ugly. But it's still not about you. Somebody else needs to hear something from you. And he says to them, he says, "Your sympathy, even though I'm going to die on the cross, your sympathy is misplaced." Why would Jesus say that? What does he know? 3 days, he's being raised from the dead. Yeah, this is going to be a miserable experience, a horrible experience, the worst experience that no human could possibly imagine it, the worst experience, but I'm going to be raised to the dead. You don't know what your future is. As he says to them that there is a terrible future awaiting you. In less than 40 years, these same women are likely to see the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And not just the destruction. The Romans will come in and lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And for at least 2 years, they'll lay siege to it. And in case you don't know what that means the army of Rome will surround the city of Jerusalem so that no one can go in and no one can get out, except to surrender themselves to the Romans if they want to. You know what it also means? No food goes in or out. And a famine then, typically in these sieges, the way they eventually win is the people run out of food and they finally just give up because they're starving to death. And we know from history that it got really bad in the city of Jerusalem. Really bad. It was not uncommon for people to start eating one another. And you know who are the most vulnerable at those times? Women and children. Terrible, terrible stuff. And he's saying, hey, you're worried about me? You need to know what's coming for you. As this is going on, Jesus is not on the road alone. Verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. These are criminals. The text says very clearly to us, and we see it elsewhere, that there was no question about these guys. They were guilty. They were guilty, they were condemned, they deserved the punishment that they were about to get. Really important for us to understand that. Verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Calvary, other gospels refer to Golgotha. They both mean the same thing. They mean skull. You ever wonder what Calvary stands for? It means skull. You know, so if you ever wanted to change the name of the church, you can call it Skull Chapel. Any votes for that one? Yeah, probably not. Okay, there'd be a couple. You really, man, there's ministry that needs to go on right there. There are a couple of locations where they suspect that this actually took place, though they're not absolutely certain. I did get a chance to go to Israel and to go to where they thought one of these locations was. And if you look at this one location and you squint really tight, you might actually see a skull in the hillside. But that's the idea, is that this place kind of looked like a skull, but over time, erosion and all of that, it's gone away. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die. Horrible, horrible form of execution. Been around for quite a long time. Wasn't invented by the Romans, but the Romans improved it. They perfected it. It was meant to be horrible. It was meant to be painful. It was meant to be slow. It was meant to be a deterrent. That it was so bad of an execution that as people watched it, they would be terrified of the idea of being crucified. Therefore, they would not violate the laws of Rome. Could take days to die. And it was just a miserable, horrible experience. And then the Romans would often leave the victims on the cross for up to weeks afterwards, just as a symbol, just as a sign, a warning. There they crucified him. It's interesting that all four of the Gospels don't give you any more details about the crucifixion than that. They crucified him. Jesus does something here also that I think is another incredible act of grace. As he is being crucified, as they are nailing him to the cross, verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Jesus asked God the Father in heaven, as they are crucifying him, to forgive them for this sin. Now, we've got to be careful. He's not asking for the forgiveness of all of their sins. He's asking for the forgiveness of this single act, this single wicked act. And the reason why, because you can imagine God in heaven, Father in heaven, as they're nailing his perfect sinless son to the cross, what should be his immediate response? Vengeance, anger, wrath should be poured out on everyone involved. And Jesus says, you know what? You know what? You know what? Yeah, no, okay, wasn't that casual? He's asking God to postpone the judgment. Why? Why would he do that? In the hope that someone would respond. And I think what we see as we walk through the story, the account of the crucifixion, we see some glimmers of what Jesus is hoping for here. A tremendous act of grace. Even the act of asking for God's forgiveness over them. Stephen would do it later as they're stoning him to death in the book of Acts. Well, the mocking of God the Son, the Savior of the world, continues. Verse 35. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourselves. And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, all of the common languages of the day. This is the king of the Jews, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. This very thing was predicted in Psalm 22, what is considered a messianic psalm, verses 6 through 9. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, meaning disrespected by all, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, which is to despise. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. God the Son, God in the flesh, is on the cross. And they all thought, if Jesus was in fact the Messiah, who was who he said he was, that he could have prevented this or saved himself from it. That if you are the Messiah, if you are the Son of God, then prove it. Prove it with another miracle. We need one more miracle and we'll believe you. Come down from the cross and we'll believe. They totally misunderstood what was going on. And most people don't understand the crucifixion. They don't understand why God would allow his son to go to the cross. They don't understand why Jesus would allow himself to be crucified. You understand something? They didn't do it to him. They did not do that to him. They did not crucify Jesus. Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice of the world because he came to fulfill an image that every Jew, every good Jew knew was on the Passover and throughout the year, lambs were sacrificed to atone for sin, especially on the Passover. On the Passover, they would bring these innocent animals and they would sacrifice them so that God would cover over their sin, so God would not judge them and pour out his wrath, the wrath they knew they deserved. They would sacrifice this innocent animal in the hopes that God would atone them. Jesus came as the fulfillment. Millions of lambs were sacrificed to atone for their sin. For 1,500 years, they've been doing it. Every lamb was meant as an image pointing toward what is happening right at that time. And to mock him is like mocking one of the millions of lambs that they had sacrificed to atone for their sins. Because while it was used to save others, it was incapable of saving itself. Jesus could not come down from the cross. Because if he had not stayed there, then we would all be lost. There'd be no hope. All of us need to recognize that what he did for us individually. He also did for us collectively. It was his sacrificial death that saves us. Yes, could Jesus have taken himself down off that cross? Oh, yeah, you betcha. At one point he says, hey, I could get all the angels I need and wipe all of those people out. But I'm not going to do that. I am here. He said elsewhere, I am here for this very purpose. That's exactly why Jesus came. He came to die on the cross. If you need to know why Jesus came, this is it right here. In the midst of all this mocking, someone is sensing something much greater is going on than what most people can see. And I believe this is one of the pictures we need to see in the crucifixion, is that there were things going on in the background around it that aren't always clear to us. Verse 40. But the other, this would be the other thief, answering, rebuked him, that was the first thief, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? For we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. Hey, we are guilty. We deserve this. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh, the faith here is absolutely remarkable. You ought to spend some time and study the theology that this thief has. Is remarkable. It's better than most people in the church. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. What is he saying of Jesus? He is sinless. He didn't do anything wrong. Nothing deserving of this punishment. But not only that, he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's saying, Jesus, you have a kingdom. And when you come into your kingdom, what's he saying about Jesus? Someday you're going to have your kingdom. Well, what's Jesus actively doing at that moment? Dying. Look at the faith this guy has, the theology he has. Yeah, he's going to die here on this cross. But that's not going to be his end. He believes in a resurrection. He believes Jesus can be resurrected and he's going to have a kingdom. Matter of fact, he believes in the second coming. He's going to come back. He's going to have his kingdom. And he says, hey, Jesus, remember me when you have your kingdom. When you come back again, can I be there? Can I be a part of that? Man, oh man, as he's on the cross dying with Jesus, he has enough faith to ask for mercy. Does he deserve it? He says, no, we're guilty. We deserve death. We deserve punishment. But he has enough faith to ask for mercy. Isn't that cool? Isn't that amazing? Man, I wish I had that much faith. I think I might. We'll see. As Jesus mocked by the religious leaders and the soldiers and the other thief, Jesus remained silent. But when this sincere cry for mercy comes, he can't help but respond. Verse 43. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I have read that dozens of times, at least. I have preached it because this is the fourth gospel that I've taught through. And it just kind of occurred to me as I was studying through this how remarkable that statement is. You see, crucifixion took days, right? Days for victims to die. And yet Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. You know what he's saying? Today you're going to die. You know, you just got crucified, but today you're going to die and be with me in paradise. Predicting what was going to happen, because later on, the religious leaders were going to go to Pilate and say, Pilate, we don't want those guys up on the cross because this is the Passover. So we need you to basically kill them. And so they would then send the soldiers back with a great big mallet, and they would break their legs so that they would suffocate and die within minutes. Nobody knew that, well, except God. Remarkable. Today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is heaven, is what he's saying. And this is the hope that we all have. This is the hope that we cling to. This is the hope we have, especially as we're dealing with some of the stuff that we deal with, we've been dealing with lately. The moment we take our last breath on this earth, that moment, the very next moment, we are in the presence of our Savior. And there's nothing in between. There's no waiting period. There's no purgatory. There's no, you know, holy raffle going on. You go straight from wherever you are, last breath, next moment you are in heaven in the presence of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that. So we are always confident. How confident should we be? Always confident. Knowing that while we are at home in the body, that means like where we are right now, we are absent from the Lord. We are not in his presence, right? Can you say, yes, I get that. I'm not in God's presence. I know he's everywhere. He's everywhere present, but I'm not in that place where I can see him face to face. For while we walk by faith, not by sight, we believe that he is in heaven, that he's real. We are confident. Yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. That is our hope. Our hope is that when we're done with this body, when we're done with this life, that we are going to be in the presence of Christ. And as we get to know God, we get to know his word, our faith grows. There's a part of us that actually starts looking forward to that more and more. We start letting go of our death grip upon this life, and we start recognizing, yeah. And we start getting like Paul. Paul saying, you know what? I'd rather go and be with Jesus. I got to stay here because of you knuckleheads, but that's what I'd rather be doing. I would rather be with Jesus. Now, as you study the Gospels and study what they did to Jesus, it's hard to imagine the suffering that he'd already endured. And I'm not going to get into great details about the crucifixion. It's just horrible. It is a miserable thing. Remember that, yeah, I'm not going to get into it. But he has endured more than most humans could possibly endure. But that was nothing. Nothing compared to what was coming next. Verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, that would make it noon. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. This is a miraculous darkness from noon to 3 p.m. A miraculous darkness covers this scene. Now it could have been, you know, that it might have been localized. You know, some of the things we see like this are localized just to the area around Jerusalem. There are some that suggest that it actually was a global darkness. There's an old account of someone in Greece commenting at that moment that darkness came over the world, and he commented and says that some god has died somewhere. He was a Greek unbeliever, of course, and so didn't know what was actually going on, but he sensed the significance of this global darkness. Whether it was or not, we don't know. But it symbolized in the physical world what was happening in the spiritual world. And this is one of those mysteries that I don't know that we're going to fully comprehend until we're actually in the Lord's presence. Jesus has always existed as God the Son in absolute, perfect, intimate community with God the Father. Never a moment were they separated. In something that we as humans cannot possibly comprehend, is so far beyond us as to make it impossible for us to understand what that means completely, to be in total, complete unity without a moment's separation. And to be in such perfect unity and love and absolute perfection in all ways. But then something happened. The Bible tells us something happened. That at about noon on that day, God did what Jesus was afraid, not afraid, but he dreaded was going to happen as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that was that God poured out the cup of his wrath about sin, over sin. And on that moment, Jesus became something. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for he made him, God the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, Jesus was sinless, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For 3 hours, Jesus bore the sins of the entire world. You don't understand that. No one can. Because I promise you right now, if you had to bear your sins right now, it would crush you. You couldn't do it. For those that have a bit of a sensitive spirit, the idea of their sin just brings such grief and sorrow to them. Imagine if you could feel every sin that you have ever committed all at once. It would crush you. Jesus took it all. Every sin of every human for all time. And in that moment, when he took on the sin, our sin, the Father turned away from him. And that perfect fellowship and community and unity was broken. And so intense was that suffering that at the end of it, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew the answer because he knew the rest of that psalm that he was quoting, Psalm 22. And we're told here that at the end of those 3 hours of unimaginable suffering, that another miracle took place. It was in the temple. There's a massive veil in the temple that separates the holy place from the most holy place. 60 feet tall by 30 feet wide. They said it was as wide as the breadth of a man's hand. Massive, massive veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Not humanly possible. And it gave us a picture of what took place on the cross. That when Jesus took our sins, that something miraculous happened. Now, yeah, the miracle, you know, the veil tearing, that's a great miracle. But something even more miraculous than that, that every separation, everything that stood in the way of our going into the very presence of Almighty God was open to us. The way is now open. That literally every single human could go directly into the presence of God on one condition. And that condition is Jesus Christ. When we know Christ, when we receive Christ as our Savior, we now have the right, the privilege, the glorious blessing, the grace to be able to go right in to that holy place. Hebrews talks about that. A powerful description of how we are able to go right into the very presence of God when we need Him. Anybody need God? I mean, we can just go. We don't need a priest. We don't need a special robe. We don't need holy underwear. We just go. I mean, that's so amazing. That's a miracle. You got to remember that every time you bow your head in prayer, you need to understand something. That is a miracle. That God hears you and answers you. That's amen. We ought to rejoice in that. That every time you bow your head, remind yourself, I can do that because Jesus died for my sins and that veil was torn, the way was open. I can now go right into the presence of God. And you've got to try to imagine yourself right there. When you bow your head in prayer, when you kneel, whatever, however you do it, you lay down, stand up, drive your car. I don't care how you do it. Just keep your eyes open when you're driving. However you do it, try to picture yourself literally standing in front of the throne of God. And recognizing that when you show up, He turns his heart, his eyes to you, and listens, and cares, and loves, and responds every single time. Isn't that amazing? Love that. The Bible also tells us at this point, Jesus said, "It is finished," saying that the work of salvation was completed. There's nothing else that needs to be done. Matter of fact, that's such a glorious thing for us. We got to remember that. There are many organizations and religions and churches that tell you you need to do something to be saved. That's not what Jesus said. Personally, I kind of like it. I do it the way he says. He says, it's done. What do I have to do? Believe it. That's all I have to do. I have to believe it. If I believe that the work is done, you know what the Bible tells me? Okay, then you're good. What do you have to do after that? Nothing. You should do something, but you don't have to do anything. And then once the work was done, there was no more reason for Jesus to suffer on the cross. Verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. I don't know why they put batteries on the clock. I'm not going to pay any attention to it. This is a warning to the communion people. We've got a lot to go yet. This is a quote from Psalm 31, and it's fascinating as I was studying this because I'd never actually caught this before either. This was commonly, and may still be commonly prayed today, by Jews before they go to bed. They would pray, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." They typically wouldn't put "Father" at the beginning of it. Jesus did that. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Basically saying, "My life is yours. And if something happens tonight, that's okay." We had to see this not as a cry of defeat, but as a shout of victory. Typically, the crucified wouldn't die like this. A crucified person, how it would eventually manifest, how they would eventually die, is they would become so weak, so exhausted from trying to breathe and not being able to breathe, and their lungs filling up with liquids, the fluid around their heart expanding, they would just faint. And they would just miserably cease to exist. Jesus did it different. He released his own spirit, something that we can't do. He was in absolute control of every step of the process. At no point was that Jesus out of control. And as other people looked on to this and saw this, they were affected by it. Verse 47. So when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." When it says he glorified God, it doesn't necessarily mean he was a believer. What it says is he said something that drew people's attention to God in a positive way. We can't say with any certainty that this man was saved, though we do know from the book of Acts, at least, that centurions would, some would be saved. What we can say is that this man had a spiritual experience that made him a candidate for salvation. Verse 48. And the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. This idea of beating the breast was an expression of guilt and mourning. Again, we can't say that these people were saved, but what we can say about them is that something about the way that Jesus went through this process, something about the way that he died, convicted them of their sins. They saw something in themselves. They saw something in Jesus. They saw Jesus and what he did, and then they compared that to their own lives, their own hearts, the reality of their own wickedness, and it convicted them. Again, that doesn't save you, because conviction is only one piece of salvation. Conviction must be joined with repentance. It must be joined with faith. Jesus' friends were there too. Verse 49. But all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to the decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, just north of Jerusalem, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day, was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned, prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Joseph and the others are expressing their love and respect for Jesus in the only ways that they knew how at this point. That even though Jesus had told them what was coming next, because we're going to look at that next week, we're going to look at what he told them was coming next, the resurrection, but they couldn't help but feel something like hopelessness as they pulled Christ's lifeless body down from that cross. The image of the cross is sickening and terrible, and it should be. It should absolutely make us sick to our stomach to think of the cross. The idea that God the Son chose to do that is hard to understand. The Apostle Paul would later tell us what the cross means to us. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that according to the riches of his grace. Because we've all sinned, and we have broken community with God. And all of us have. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it's through Christ's sacrifice on the cross that everything that separated us from God is washed away. It's taken away. So much so that we don't have to pay any attention to it. We can disregard those things. Unless God tells us to do something about it. We repent of them and all of that. The story that God is writing in your life, the story of Jesus that he's writing in your life, includes complete forgiveness of your sins. Complete forgiveness. It's one of the glorious things about our relationship with Christ, that we literally can walk through this life free from the bondage of our sin and the guilt that sin includes. We don't have to walk like that. And we have restored community with God. Before Christ, we had no right to approach God. We have no right to talk to God. He's not listening anyway. We have no right as it has to do with anything with God. But because of Christ, he's taken all that stuff that separates us. And now he is not just our God in heaven. He is our Father in heaven. And he is a loving, caring Father. One of the ways the Bible teaches that we tell the story of Jesus in our lives is that we don't practice the sins that God has forgiven us of. All of us, before we come to Christ, we just do stuff. Whatever it is, whatever you've done, we just do those things. Sometimes because we can't help ourselves, we say. Sometimes because we're tempted to do it, we just do whatever we're tempted to do. Sometimes because of our cultures, whatever the reason is, you do the things you do. When we come to Christ, God says, okay, that's done. And we shouldn't practice those things anymore.
doesn't mean we don't blow it occasionally and do those things, but we don't live to do those things. We don't practice. We don't do them as a normal course of our life. We have that freedom when we do stumble and fall to go back to God and say, ask for his forgiveness, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Another way we tell the story, and one of the ways we tell the story that is most impactful to the world around us, is to extend the forgiveness we have received to others. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been forgiven of every sin that has ever been committed, that you've ever committed. And one of the ways that we tell that story to the rest of the world is we forgive others. Of what? Everything. Everything. Now, you'll notice that it was a very timid expression of everything. Why is that? Because it's hard. It's hard to do. But if you want to tell the story, if you want to live the life that God calls you to, that's how we do it. We forgive, and we forgive, and we forgive until we've forgiven everyone, everything. Even the most terrible things we can possibly imagine. We're going to participate in communion in a moment. So Dan, you can come on up. We should take a moment to reflect. And so I'm going to give you that moment to reflect. Does the story of Jesus, does it reflect the forgiveness that we needed, accepted, and received? Can people see that we're forgiven creatures? And one of the ways they see that we're forgiven beings is that we don't practice those sins that we were forgiven of. We just stop doing it. It's one of the ways that we prove it. But does that story extend to the community around us? Does it extend to everyone around you? Whether they are believers or not, do they see a story of forgiveness? Now, I'm gonna pause for a moment. Who's actually leading communion? I am. Oh, okay. I'll do it. Woohoo! Jesus died on the cross so that we could be forgiven. We need to receive that. And so I'm going to ask you to reflect for a moment. Ask yourself, ask your heart, ask God, have I received his forgiveness? Am I saved? Just as my sister asked me on Wednesday, how do I know? How do I know? You can. And then ask yourself, is there someone I need to forgive? That doesn't wash away all the things they've done, but it just eliminates the bondage that their sin against you has put you into. We can be free. So I'm going to ask you just to reflect upon that for a moment, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll do communion. So just for a moment, just reflect in your heart. Have I received that forgiveness? And am I giving that forgiveness to others? Is there someone, one person, if you could just pick one person right now and forgive them? Just for a moment. Let's just think, just reflect on that. Heavenly Father, we do come before you right now, and we thank you for this time and for your word, and we ask, as we've taken a moment, just a few moments, just to reflect upon the reality that we need to receive your forgiveness. I pray if there's anyone here that has not received your forgiveness, and in that time of reflection, they open their heart to you. The word tells us if we believe that Jesus died for our sins, we turn away from those sins and receive him as our Lord and Savior, that we are saved. And so I pray someone has done that.
as we prepare our hearts and minds to engage and to participate in communion, Lord, that is for believers. That's for people that have actually believed that Jesus died for their sins. And if they've done that, I pray that you'd help them just to partake, just to join us in that communion with God. And Lord, as people thought of that one person maybe that they needed to forgive, that you would open their heart and that you would give them the grace that they need so that they can, so that they can be free. Maybe not the other person, but it's the forgiver that is set free. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that. We thank you for this day. We lift up this time of communion to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message out of the Gospel of Luke. If you found this message useful, consider sharing it with someone who might appreciate it. All the teachings from Calvary Chapel French Valley can be found at our website, calvaryfv.com, or wherever podcasts are found. We'd love to hear from you. We respond to all comments and questions. You can contact us by calling 951-600-3845 or by email at info@calvaryfv.com. You can also find CCFV on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and YouTube. Please consider partnering with CCFV as we seek to share the gospel and the hope that it brings. Your gracious giving will make a difference in someone's life. To do that, go to calvaryfv.com/give. If you'd like to know what's going on at CCFV, go to www.ccfv.life. God bless you. Have a radical day with Jesus.